Let's turn to Genesis 15. I want to follow up from Genesis 12, 1 through 3 this morning, where we're starting to see the Lord focusing on Abram then, and Israel to do what he has planned from eternity to do. That's the difference with God. When things fall apart in this world, we react to it. We try to make do. We try to cope, make it work out. The Lord has all these things already planned from eternity, and nothing surprises him. But from our standpoint, it is a recovery mission because of the fall. And so the Lord has chosen to redeem, which means to buy back or restore us to the original purpose, which is to fellowship with him, to love him, to be with him for eternity. And once man fell, that had to be redeemed. That had to be fixed. And the Lord not only fixes it, but is eager and zealous and takes it upon himself and takes all the initiative to fix it. And that's why he shows up in the old covenant before the incarnation to superintend, carry along salvation. Verse 1, Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir. One who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. Birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Cadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the zeal of the Lord of hosts, that your compassion is not an afterthought, an aside, but a direct purpose that you would save. And Lord, we see you doing it, and we're the beneficiaries, but Lord, we know that it's for your glory and your choice to do this, and we are good with that, Lord. We want that, your glory. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been hearing for years that aliens are visiting our planet. There are books of people relaying their experience with aliens. I mean, not just a few books. Used to be the old bookstores, if I'd go to the mall, the whole section of books on extraterrestrial visitations. We have actual drawings of aliens that people have seen, and those that can draw them. This is how they look when they showed up at my place. Now, photographs of aliens are always a bit fuzzy. A shadow. Yeah, almost got a good picture there. And what about all those crop circles? A farmer show up in his field one day and there's a whole big bunch of crop circles out there. What could that be? Well, obviously it was an alien spacecraft that landed in the field. What about that vehicle that a military jet recorded not that long ago? At very fast speed, just over the top of the ocean, filmed it for some time. What about that, they say? There's a lot of radar imagery that's been seen of spaceships or flying saucers or unidentified flying objects flying in and out of the radar scope. Many claim to have been abducted by aliens, brought up to the spaceship, examined, and returned. A former girlfriend's dad, I won't mention her name, actually one night saw a flying saucer, hovered over the mountains, came closer to him, and then zipped off. Now, I'm a skeptic about alien life for the simple reason that I don't believe life exists on other planets. And so, by definition, they can't come here. If they don't exist on another planet, if Vulcan is uninhabited, Mr. Spock can't really show up from there. I think the whole idea of life on other planets messes up the entire matter of creation and redemption, that God made man, and then man fell and needs to be redeemed. I mean, are these aliens sinners? If they're made in this world, all men are sinners, all creatures are sinners, they'd have to be, you know, subjected to the same redemption as us. I think there's a whole lot of reason not to believe that. I do believe people see things, strange things that can't be explained. I've seen that. I like science fiction. I like the Star Trek. I like thoughts of visiting strange worlds. I wish I had a spaceship. But where's the solid proof that aliens are in existence? What is the rationale for holding to the belief? You know, we have radio telescopes communicating with far off distant galaxies, trying to get someone to answer. Where's the rationale for that? The most typical rationale is that, well, we evolved. So, and there are billions of solar systems. So surely it evolved somewhere else. You see, that starts on a premise that is wrong, that we evolved. And so that whole statistical thing is no basis for alien life. But let's allow, just for argument's sake, that aliens exist. And they've been visiting us. The question then I asked this morning about the Lord's appearing, why are the aliens coming here? They haven't taken over, at least as far as we know. Some people makes you kind of wonder. But they haven't taken over the world. You know, H.G. Wells wrote of the Martians coming, and they took over in a pretty quick amount of time because they had a higher technology. And you got to figure that if aliens can get here on their ships, their technology is sufficient to overtake the whole world. They haven't yet, that we are aware of. They haven't brought any new medicines or new technology that we know of. They haven't even landed a spaceship in a very public place that was 100% proof of a spaceship from another planet landing here and take me to your leader, people coming out. Even the wacky news people have not scored an interview with an alien. So what are they doing when people report that they woke up at night and there were aliens walking through their bedroom? What were the aliens doing there? Are they anything other than, you know, galactic thieves breaking into houses, and they've finished breaking in all the houses on their planet, so they come here to break in? Why are they experimenting with human anatomy? Why are these people being taken up to the spaceships and experimented on? The whole thing is really, when we consider the things we're told about alien visitation, it's all very helter-skelter. It's just, it's aimless. There's no purpose in it. However, this world has been repeatedly visited by beings that exist outside of this planet. This has been going on since the creation in the Garden of Eden. Angels have been here. Demons have been here. They haven't, stayed necessarily. They haven't, lived here, but they visited. The Lord God, we've seen in Genesis over and over, has appeared. The second person of the Trinity, also in the incarnation. But angels, demons, God himself has appeared. All beings from outside this world. I might note that people in the world are more apt to believe in aliens visiting than God visiting, because they don't want to deal with God. We know that angels assist those who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews tells us. And angels also are sent to accomplish God's will in the world. We saw that in Zechariah, a lot of places. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So angels have shown up, and the writer of Hebrews says, you know, you get a stranger sometimes. I mean, not in every case, you got to watch yourself, but sometimes, you know, if it's a matter of hospitality, you better show hospitality, because sometimes angels show up and have been shown hospitality, entertained angels. Now, we know the Lord has appeared numerous times before his incarnation to carry forth his plan of redemption. Redemption is the aim of God showing up. This is his original plan, that men would be in unity with him, that men would have peace with God, that men would fellowship with the Lord. Our Lord is a social being. He is eternal. He makes creatures to fellowship with. He wanted angels, and he made angels. And he delights in angels. Some fell, became demons. He judges those. Some are already locked up. Some will be that aren't. But he still maintained his plan. Angels are in his service. Demons are opposed to him. He deals with both according to his will and glory. He made men. He delights in mankind. However, some fell and are enemies of God, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, and in need of redemption. All of us, some of us are redeemed, others are not. He superintends the process because of his zeal and pleasure. He carries it to the end that he desires. The Lord does not give up on a plan unless it is his plan to, you know, deliver a people to judgment. The Bible tells us in Romans 1 that he gives people over to their own will, but that is his superintending and management of the world he is king over. He can do whatever he wants. But when the Lord made angels, he kept angels in his service. When the Lord made men, he's redeeming men into his service. And those who are not in his service, he's judging. The Lord doesn't quit a plan. He fulfills it. And the Lord wants the world to know he's redeeming and has set in place the foundation for salvation and redemption in Christ. Aliens aren't doing that very well. We have the Great Commission. The Lord wants Christians to go out and tell people about the gospel, about how to be reconciled to God. In the early stages of Genesis, we see the Lord making this known to Abram. Promises of land, promises of people, promises of blessing. He's out there. He comes out and says, this is what he's going to do. He says over and over, I will do these things. And is very public about it in revealing it to us. And that's what the Bible traces from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation, that we have this path of redemption, this work of redemption that's taking place, where the Lord is redeeming unto himself sinners and restoring sinners to the purpose for which they've been made. A sinner that is not saved is not fulfilling the purpose God intends. They're living their own life. They're in rebellion. The Lord redeems some of these according to his good pleasure. Now, in this passage, Genesis 15, we see how the Lord wants us to believe it so much that he makes a covenant understandable to men in that day. What we saw in the latter part of this chapter doesn't make sense to us. I'll explain it. But the Lord uses it and one of a number of covenants he makes with men in Genesis. He wants us to understand, have a very practical and concrete understanding of the fact that the Lord's going to save. He's not holding it out like something he doesn't want people to get. He puts it out there that it would be known and embraced, taken. Redemption would actually take place. Now, if the aliens are visiting from other planets, they're doing a poor job of communicating what they're doing because we don't know. If they want to help us, they're a failure because we don't even have an interview with them and no technology. Not one pill from Dr. McCoy from the Starship Enterprise. You know, in one movie, Dr. McCoy visited, they went back in time. Some woman was about to have kidney dialysis. He took out a pill and gave it to her and her kidneys were healed right then. We don't see that. Dr. McCoy's not given one pill from the future, and no aliens have helped us be better in body. There's not one phaser that you can get and set to stun. That'd be a great weapon. Bunch of people, if you're watching Star Trek, set your phaser to stun, pop it, and all these people fall down. Problem solved. And they're not killed by it. But when the Lord Jesus was born in the manger, angels lit up the sky. It was announced in the most dramatic way. A star drew men from the east, drew these men to the house where Jesus was. When Jesus was raised from the dead, others were raised after his resurrection at that same occasion. We're told in Matthew 27, verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. That's showing something's happening. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Aliens are way behind on this deal. When Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple was torn. That way to God was opened up then in his death. The symbols were no longer needed. Earthquakes, split rocks, shook the earth. Tombs were opened. And after his resurrection, men came out of those tombs, saints came out of those tombs and appeared in the city of Jerusalem. Weren't you dead? Yeah, I was dead, but Jesus is raised now and I'm raised for a little bit at least. This is the Lord putting exclamation points all over his work, showing us that he wants people to be redeemed. Now, let's see it here in Genesis 15. I've already referred before to the first part of this. And this is a similar theme until, you know, Abraham finally has a child, Isaac. But there's a lot of promising here. And Abraham is tested, and Sarah as well, about a child. And Abraham says, you know, I'm childless. You know, I got some heir that's not even of my household, just lives in the house. And you've not given me any offspring. So the Lord says, oh, somebody from your own body is going to be your heir. And this is what gets into the, you know, Ishmael thing later. But he says, look toward the heavens, verse 5, count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And the Lord says, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Abraham was called. I mean, they were in the Fertile Crescent. They moved up north of Canaan. And then the Lord called him from Haran, where he was living when he was called, down south into Canaan. And the Lord said, I'm giving you this land. And so Abraham says, not in unbelief, verse 8, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And this is right in line with what the Lord wants him to know. The Lord is willing to explain and to make a covenant and to cement this in the eyes of Abram so that he believes it and knows it with all of his heart. Because that's what the aim of the Lord's appearing is, to make this known. And so this ritual takes place. Now, in that day, we don't do this. I know of anybody doing it. Is that you would make a covenant and these pieces would be split in two. And we're told a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, three-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. And they were cut in two and laid opposite each other, but did not, you know, cut the birds. So this was arranged to express a covenant. And the thought of the covenant was, is that people would pass between those pieces that were cut, saying, in essence, may I be cut in two if I don't follow through with the promises of this covenant. So it was a vow very dramatically portrayed with a terrible consequence if you failed to keep your part of the covenant. Now, in this case, the Lord is telling Abram he's going to do something. Abram has no part in that. So what we see here is Abram setting up as the Lord commands, but then the Lord does something to express his promise to carry out what he has said he's going to do. Now, he's not offended or he's not angered by Abram's request, how may I know that I will possess it? Because he's not asking that in unbelief. He's asking to, you know, have assurance of that even more. He believes it. We're already told he believes. And so the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. So Abram keeps the birds of prey off of the, you know, carcasses, which you know what birds will do. And when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. You see, this is Abram had no part in this. He fell asleep. He was unable to, in himself, get any peace about what was taking place, this great terror and this terror and great darkness. This was a frightful thing for him. But he had nothing to do with the fulfillment of this covenant. God said to Abram, verse 13, know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Of course, that's speaking of Egypt. It was 430 years. It's 400 years is just rounding off here. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. You know, he tells him this because that would seem to be counterproductive to the giving of land and a nation. If they're in Egypt for 430 years, I mean, count back 430 years, you know, we're in the 1600s, late 1500s. And that's a long time. And the nation is not a nation. The nation does not have land. So he tells him in advance, it's going to go on for 400 years thereabouts. And I'll judge the nation and I will lead you out of there. So they got a heads up on that. As for you, he says, you will go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So he's giving him a layout of the future. Definitely saying this is going to happen. You're going to run through some times. There's some timetables here. The Lord's still working out. The Amorite is basically a Canaanite. And the people of that land, and the Lord had judgment and righteousness and judgment to complete. He said, it's just all this, when the time comes, they'll return here. So verse 17, we get to the actual fulfillment of the covenant. Came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Now that's a symbol of the presence of God. And God passing between the pieces. God making a covenant that men would make, a very serious covenant that says, this would happen to me if I don't fulfill this covenant. That's how firm the covenant is. I make it in, you know, expectation of being cut in pieces if I don't keep it. Of course, the Lord can't be cut in pieces, but man making this covenant can be. And it's very much understood. So we're told in verse 18, that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And he mentions all the people involved in that. And that was the Lord, again, doing what the Lord has been doing, making a covenant, promising that he's going to fulfill what he has said he will do. So when the Lord appears, he is, continuing to establish and enforce and reinforce his plan of redemption. It benefits us. It benefits us so much that it's easy for us to think it's all about us. But it's not about us primarily. Yes, we have need. Everybody has need to be saved. But it's about the Lord. And the Lord's desire is what has him making covenants. We don't have anything on the Lord where he has to promise us anything. When we make covenants, it's because, people tend not to be believable. And you want something more than the yes or no. When the Lord makes a covenant, it's to strengthen our belief, but not because he's lacking in, veracity, but to enable us to, with more assurance, grasp the promises of God and believe in them. The Lord is being, very forward about this. He's working in advance of our doubts. He's doing things above and beyond what a normal yes or no would be. He's making a covenant. And we get covenants all the way from chapter 12 onward to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the Lord saying over and over that he is going to do what he wants to do. He's going to benefit us in that. He's going to redeem. He's going to buy back a people among men for his own. And that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. That has an application to our assurance. It also has an application to our evangelism. Because although people who are lost tend to resist the call of the gospel, that is natural. Men are stuck in their sins. They want it to work out. They hope it works out. They don't want to change. But we fall in love with our sin. And so people turn against the gospel. That's natural. We come to expect that. But when we understand that God wants to save, God chooses to save, God redeems, God shows us in a covenant here that he will redeem, that he will bless all the nations of Abraham, that he will work his will in bringing forth the Messiah, that the whole world will be blessed through Abram's seed, the Messiah, and that all his people will be blessed in being part of the covenant with God, the new covenant. Then when we witness, we're witnessing in the face of opposition from men, but in the favor of God. And God overcomes the opposition of men. When people are saved, God opens their heart. God chooses to save them. They can fuss and fume. But when God opens their heart, they call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. And so the redemption that the Lord has provided, although it requires our belief, our repentance, our faith, is not sourced in us. It's sourced in God. God will have those he has chosen. So when we witness, we have to do that with the understanding that God wants to save people. And if this person is the person that God wants to save, their hearts are going to be broken by sharing the gospel. Not just some sort of raising of a hand or coming forward kind of action, but I mean a breaking of the heart, a making a new heart, and changing a person into a new creation. And with that understanding, I mean, we have to go forth with confidence. If you think of men and you witness, you don't have any confidence because they're hard-headed and stubborn. But every person that is saved, God breaks that. His word hammers the heart and breaks it in pieces, makes it new. Paul, again, is the classic example. He's on the way to kill Christians when the Lord saves him. People who are saved are part of this redemption plan that God is superintending in the world, brought to fruition in Christ, applies in the gospel. And now what's left of it is the gospel is proclaimed, people are saved, and then one day God gathers all his children to his heavenly home for eternity and judges all the rest for eternity. The Lord will do this. The Lord is doing this. It may be out of season now. I believe it is. I believe the proliferation of evil and wickedness now in our day, the gospel is out of season. People don't want the gospel more now than they've not wanted it in previous years, it seems. It's out of season. To the Lord, he can bear fruit in any season. We still have to be confident in sharing the gospel, because God's intention, proven over and over by his appearing, is to redeem. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for saving. We know that you will save, that we will not stop you from that. The devil will not defeat your plan. And even those who are lost for eternity will not be of those you have wanted to save, but will be manifestations of your justice for rebellion against you. Or may we see people come to know you. May we with confidence witness and share, knowing that, Lord, you are the one who wants to save, not by any merit, but by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.